Thank you, Mark and the music team, for leading us in worship. And it's a privilege to be able to share God's word on this, the first Sunday in the new year. This is the second message in a five-part series titled Beholding Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. And this series considers five key aspects of Jesus' person and significance. Each of these aspects point to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And in addition, each of these presents for us a personal challenge that compels a response. I wonder if you'll be up for that response as we consider this. In this second message, the focus is on the words that Jesus spoke in John 20, verse 27. And this was when he came to Thomas after the resurrection. If you have your Bibles, you might like to look at this text in John 20, from verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and behold my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." The verse in John 20:27 said to Thomas, "Reach out your finger here and behold my hands," pointed not so much to Jesus' resurrection, but it pointed to his death. And that's going to be the focus that we'll consider this morning. Let's pray as we consider God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have such a wonderful message concerning such a wonderful Saviour. But we know that at the very centerpiece of that message is the seemingly tragic event of the death of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would bring the significance of this part of the life story of Jesus into fresh focus this morning and challenge us not only about the wonder of it, the event in itself, but also challenge us with the personal implications of what it meant that Jesus died for our sin. But Father, we ask you to speak into our hearts this morning, and we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, the focus was the statement that Pilate made when he presented Jesus to the crowd. That statement was, "Behold the man." And "behold the man" pointed to a truth that we find in the Bible called the incarnation. And C.S. Lewis said about this that the incarnation was the greatest miracle, that the infinite, uncreated, eternal God should descend into his own universe and become a man, the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And God manifest in the flesh, which is a statement that comes from 1 Timothy 3:16, is what the term incarnation is all about. It means enfleshment. And the incarnation of Jesus was that occasion when God became a man. And there are actually seven major Bible texts that point to the eternal Son of God taking on upon himself a complete human nature to become a man. So this is not some incidental or questionable aspect of what the Bible teaches us. And to understand Jesus correctly, it is necessary for us to behold Jesus as the God-man. And the importance of the Lord's human and divine natures cannot be overestimated. Jesus' humanity was essential for his death upon the cross. It was essential for his claim to be Israel's Messiah, for him to become King David's descendant, and to have a role as a prophet and priest. But Jesus' deity was also essential because it enabled him to have an eternal priesthood and to mediate directly between God and man, to receive worship on earth and in heaven, and also to be without sin, so his human blood could provide redemption from the world. The theologian John Walvoord said that Jesus was both God and man, no less God because of his humanity, and no less human because of his deity. In the incarnation, no attribute of the divine nature was changed, though there was a change in the manifestation. And this is the essence of what happened in the incarnation. Jesus, the manifestation of his identity, changed. And this change is probably best brought into focus in that wonderful text in Philippians 2 from verses 5 to 11. And this text explains what occurred when the divine Son of God became human as the Son of Man. And verse 7 says that Jesus made himself of no reputation. Or another version has it, he emptied himself. And John Walvoord again explains this. He says, in becoming a man, he took upon himself the outward appearance of a servant and the human nature that corresponded to it. There was no loss of deity, but it was veiled in order for him to walk amongst men. And the deity that was veiled by humanity explains why we see on various occasions in the gospel record of the life of the Lord Jesus various supernatural ability. That's the display of that inherent divine nature. And of course, when we come to the transfiguration, it's almost like the external clothing of his humanity was spread aside and those disciples saw his full glory as the Son of God. There's a very helpful version of made himself of no reputation. And it's this, that he laid aside the insignia of majesty. And laying aside the insignia of majesty is what the late queen used to do, who apparently had the habit of putting on normal common clothing and going out and about and walking around the streets in Windsor. And she was still a queen, no matter what she might have looked like. But her identity as the queen was shrouded in common clothing. And the incarnation was God's plan for us to behold Jesus clothed in the humanity of a savior. But now today, God's plan is still that the world will behold Jesus. But now they'll see him clothed in the humanity of those he has saved. And that's you and me, brother and sister in Christ. And the compelling personal challenge for you as a Christian in 2024 is for those around you to behold more of Jesus in you. Are you up for that challenge? Will you make it your determination this year for the life and the evidence of the person of Jesus Christ to be more on display in the sort of person that you are as a Christian? Last week we concluded with the question, why did the incarnation happen? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Well, Philippians 2:8 actually gives us the answer. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And the purpose and significance of the incarnation was to make it possible for the Son of God to die. Because only by becoming the Son of Man, that is a human, could Jesus, the Son of God, die for you and me. Again, John Walvoord explains, he said, no event of time or eternity compares with the significance of the death of Christ on the cross. Without the death of Christ, there would be no sacrifice for sin, no salvation, no resurrection, and none of what has formed the content of the Christian faith from the beginning. The Australian journalist Greg Sheridan, he has a good comment on this. He says, the most radical idea of Christianity, unique in all human history, is perhaps not finally the resurrection of Jesus, but the death of Jesus, the death of God. In John 20, the disciples met together after the Lord's death, and I would imagine they met really to console themselves over what happened at the crucifixion. But suddenly the focus of their gathering changed because Jesus showed up. However, Thomas missed the whole thing. And then he had to put up with a week of social media about Jesus' resurrection. And I guess it all must have got a bit much for Thomas. Because in John 20:25 he says, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, I don't know about you, but it has to be said, this is a pretty gross requirement that Thomas has spelled out. I mean, we might say, "Thomas, what on earth were you thinking?" But actually, I'm glad that Thomas didn't succumb to the testimony of the others without requiring a more substantial basis for his personal belief. What Thomas wanted was a solid basis for his belief in the resurrection. And this reminds us that Christian faith is not believing something that has no substance or evidence. In fact, the mere realization that Jesus was an historic figure gives Christianity substance and evidence and authenticity. And again, Greg Sheridan writes, he said, "Faith in Jesus is not against the facts. It's not against evidence or against science. It's not irrational. It doesn't contradict any established fact." And Thomas' presence amongst those first witnesses of Jesus' life proves to us that they were not gullible half-wits who were suckers for any sort of trickery or prank or mythology. In fact, when you look at the text that describes the disciples in that post-crucifixion period, they were the most defeated skeptics about resurrection there in Jerusalem. And Thomas did the right thing. He said, "I'll believe, but there's a precondition for my belief." Let me ask you, if you're not a Christian this morning, ask yourself, what more evidence do you need about Jesus for you to believe in him? What requirement would you set in order to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? I mean, we see here that Thomas set the benchmark for his belief. What do you need? What more do you need, if you're not a believer this morning, to recognize the truth and accept the truth about the Lord Jesus? You know, we don't know what the other disciples thought about the requirement Thomas set. I imagine they were pretty stunned that he should have spelled things out the way he did. But do you know, we do know what Jesus thought. Because Jesus said, "Thomas, you're on. Behold my hands." Why did Jesus say this? "Behold my hands"? Was it to prove to Thomas that he had risen from the dead? Well, I don't think so, actually, because the fact that Jesus was standing in front of Thomas was proof that he was alive. In fact, the issue for Thomas wasn't about resurrection. It was about death. Thomas wanted proof that who the disciples said had risen was the Jesus that he knew had died. And the wounds in his hands would be the proof. "Behold, my hands" verified that Christ from the grave was the Christ from Golgotha. The cross at Calvary was where the miracle of the incarnation reached its climax. Philip Yancey says, "Despite the shame and sadness of it all, what took place on a hill called Calvary became arguably the most important act of Jesus' life, the most important act for the church, and as far as we can tell, the most important act for God as well." When we come to consider the Lord's crucifixion, we are really standing on hallowed ground. And when Matthew and Mark describe the scene at the ninth hour, which was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they record that an eerie, supernatural darkness came over Calvary. And that darkness had an impact upon those who stood by ridiculing and abusing the Lord Jesus, because the mocking became silenced in the darkness, and then the voice of Jesus was heard. His cry of desolation and anguish pierced the darkness and silence of Golgotha when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, it wasn't pain, physical pain, that drew that fourth cry from his lips, but it was a sense of abandonment and alienation. On the cross, Jesus was never more in his Father's will, and yet he felt never more removed from the sense of his Father's presence. His cry of desolation revealed the anguish of his soul as the spiritual significance and effect of becoming sin for us bore down upon him. And for Jesus, the full weight of the cross was more than physical trauma. It was the anguish of being an accursed thing, cut off from his heavenly Father. In the German village of Oberammergau, the actors were preparing for a performance of the famous Passion play one Easter. And two visitors went backstage where Anton Lang prepared himself to portray Jesus going to Calvary. And one visitor tried to get under the cross, but he could barely lift it. And he asked the actor, why is the cross so heavy? And Anton replied, I could not play my part unless I could feel the full weight of the cross. And the full weight of the cross for Jesus was the ordeal of becoming sin for us. The full weight for Jesus on that cross was your sin and my sin. In his birth, Jesus identified with our humanity. In his death, he identified with our sin. And think what this must have meant for the Lord Jesus. In his life, he was sinless. And yet on the cross, he became the embodiment of sin in all its ugliness. This was a high price that the sinless Son of God would pay for you and me when he took our sin. And we're reminded of this cost in words like in Zechariah 13:6, which anticipated Calvary, where one will say to him, what are those wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. In Lamentations 1:12, is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like my sorrow, which is done to me when the Lord afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. In your mind, as you pass by Calvary, what does it mean to you? You know, we tend to take sin fairly casually. We nowhere realize how serious our sin is. But the cross ought to make it abundantly clear how seriously God views our sin. But get this, that the cross also makes it clear how serious God is about your salvation. I mean, think about this. If sin was no big deal to God, would Calvary have happened like it did? Would the Son of God have suffered as he did at Calvary if your salvation didn't matter to God? Paul Tripp refers to the redemptive logic of the cross, and he's got a great point here. He says, you don't have to wonder about God's presence or his care. You don't have to wonder if he will be there for you in your moment of need. All you've got to do is look at the cross, because if he gave you Jesus, he will give you, along with him, everything you need. The Lord's cry of desolation received no answer from God. And we might ask, well, why was this? Why was there utter silence from heaven when Jesus was there at that very crisis moment? Well, Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he made his soul an offering for sin. And you know, this confronts us with a shocking realization, because it tells us that the architect of Calvary was not Satan as he corrupted Judas to be a betrayer. It wasn't the religious leaders who plotted how they might kill Jesus. It wasn't the Romans who were just glad to get rid of a revolutionary. It was God. God was the architect. And Calvary was more than an act of human treachery and inhumanity. It was a divine act of rescue, redemption, and recovery. Calvary was where man was at his worst, but God was at his best. Calvary saw the glory of God's love and grace there against the backdrop of the wickedness of human sin and Satan's evil. In Jesus' story, there is no more important part than his death on Calvary. Because at Calvary, Jesus fulfilled his calling as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And this lamb is a sacrificial lamb, a lamb that had to die, a lamb whose blood secured our forgiveness with God. And when Jesus said to Thomas, "Behold my hands," he was pointing Thomas to the proof of his death and the proof of his sacrifice. "Behold my hands," the hands of a craftsman and carpenter, the hands that gave life to the dead, sight to the blind, wholeness to the diseased, gentle hands that embraced children, strong hands that purged the temple, hands that controlled storms and waves, hands that created the world. Friends, someone who has such hands doesn't get crucified unless they submit to the will of those who desire to crucify them. And this marks out for us the fact that the suffering and death of Jesus was a voluntary sacrifice. Thomas saw Saviour's hands, his Saviour's hands, and he said, "My Lord and my God." What do you see when you behold his hands? In his flesh, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for all sin from Adam until now, and beyond today for all eternity. As such, the death of Jesus matters to every human being. Jesus' death is God's remedy for human sin. And as God's remedy, it's a remedy that works. And there is no other remedy available. So what is it about Jesus' death that presents a personal challenge that compels a response? Well, we don't need to kind of imagine or speculate about this, because Romans 6 tells us exactly what this personal challenge is. Our old self was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. As you know, this realization is the greatest news that sinners could ever receive. Christian, just realize that the taskmaster of sin in your life has been dispossessed by Jesus' death on the cross. You are set free from the control of sin, so that you can now live for God. And Paul understood this personal challenge of Jesus' death in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now, was that true only of Paul? Did he have some exclusive right to make that claim? Of course not. He was setting out the claim that every one of us who are believers can have this morning. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And this death to sin is to be a lived out reality each day. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If anyone wants to follow after me," well, is that you in 2024? Well, here's what you have to do. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And for the follower of Jesus, this cross, what is it? It's a daily reminder of your death to the sin self that was crucified with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:15 puts it this way, that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, if you're not convinced about the personal reality, the challenge of Jesus' death, there's a reminder about this personal challenge concerning what the death of Jesus presents in Romans 6:34, and it's concerning baptism. Baptism is a picture of the union that the believer has with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. And it's on the basis of union in Christ's death that the Christian is to understand that their former life, governed by sin, is over. I've got a poem that might help. When sin comes knocking at your door, let God's grace be your answer in 2024. God's grace makes clear what you can claim for sure. You died with Christ to be a slave to sin no more. When sin and Satan mess with you this year, go to God's grace without hesitation or fear. Remind yourself that Jesus settled the score. The sinner you once were is not you anymore. Christian brother and sister, this is what the death of Jesus means. And the personal challenge is to live life in the knowledge of this reality. Remind yourself that Jesus settled the score. The sinner you once were, that's not you anymore. Romans 6, 10-11 says, the death he died to sin, so likewise reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get the personal focus of this. As the Christian remembers the death of Jesus, they are to embrace and consider that they too have died with him. Died to sin. Died to self. And died to the power of fleshly desires. Jesus' death points to the Christian as dead to sin, but now living to God in Christ. J. Oswald Sanders says, to live for self after receiving the benefit of his sacrifice is to rob Jesus of the fruits of his death and passion. Why was it necessary that Jesus should die? Couldn't God have done this some other way? Well, the answer is actually back in Genesis. We find it where the first Adam's sin brought a sentence of death on humanity. And to rescue man from the sentence of his death, Jesus, the last Adam, tasted death for everyone. And Jesus experienced the death into which Adam had placed man, and he rose from the dead to break the curse of death upon him. Upon man. And the wounds of his hands, they are the indelible marks of his death for you and for me. And there's a contemporary Christian song that has this chorus. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to you and me. There'll be no such thing as broken, and all the old will be made new. The thought that makes me smile now, even as the tears fall down, is that the only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now. Jesus said to Thomas, Behold my hands and be not unbelieving, but believing. Where are you this morning when you consider the hands of the Lord Jesus? As you behold his hands, which is it for you, believing or unbelieving? You can settle that question even today, and maybe as we close our service, there'll be an opportunity. Come to the front. Come and speak to somebody. There'll be those here who can pray with you, who can help you to make that move from being an unbeliever to a believer, from passing from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from sin to salvation. Jesus said to Thomas, "Behold my hands." Would you behold them this morning? And respond to the Lord's appeal. Don't continue in unbelief. Make that move of acceptance of the Lord Jesus. His hands reach out to welcome you even today. Let's pray as the music team come up, and as we close our service, let's pray. Father, we know that for those disciples, when they saw the Lord Jesus die, when they took in the tragedy of Calvary, it was a scene of utter defeat. It was a scene of utter failure. It was a scene of utter disappointment. And yet we know that that scene was a scene of triumph, of victory, of ascendancy. A scene where the Lord Jesus took on the very rigors of sin and Satan and death and defeated them all to be our true Savior. Father, I pray by your Spirit that you would stir in the heart of each of us, particularly those who have not yet made that transition from unbelief to belief, that maybe today will be the day when Jesus becomes their Savior. And heaven rejoices, as we will too, in their salvation. Amen.